Good morning, then. Welcome to Sunday School. We have a handout for those who have not been coming to the new members class. If you are one of those, you have the you have the folder. But brother David will not be able to be with us this morning because he's working. So, not working, he's delivering something, and
he's done working.
Yeah, I just like quickly took that back. So I'm replacing him for today. We are going to, the session thought it would be good for all of us to go through the last chapter of the new members class, which is worship. Why do we worship the way we worship? Is that even important? Where do we get it from, and things like that. So that's your handouts there, and that's chapter 9 in the new members manual for you. So with that, then let me just pray for us, and then we will start, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us in your word. We pray that as we examine what you have left us regarding worship, that we may be edified and that we may learn to worship you according to scriptures and the spirit and truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, as I said, chapter 9 or the handouts that you have there. So, if you go down, I think this is the third paragraph. We believe that God has set down specific principles of worship in the scriptures for us. The worship of God has to be done according to what he has ordained and not according to what makes us feel better, our culture, or what we think will attract more people. In other words, here at TRPC, we are very concerned about having worship according to what the scriptures teach, not according to what we believe is best. So for example, it'll be really cool if we can have a clown and a sign like welcoming people into the church. Can we do that? Are we free to do that? It'll be really cool if, you know, after the worship service gets boring, then we start having like people jumping from the tallest part of the building of the sanctuary. Maybe we increase the roof, and then we drop people off, and they just sprinkle you with golden dust. Can we do that? Are we free to do that? After all, marketing theory says that, you know, you need to keep entertain people. Otherwise, they lose interest in things, and then you are going to lose people. And then suddenly you are losing people for Christ. They are not hearing the gospel. So shouldn't we be proactive in how we worship God and how we entertain people so we attract more people to the feet of Christ? Are we at freedom to do that? One of my uncles went to Las Vegas quite a few years ago, and he came back with a big t-shirt, and it was the printing of the guitar player of the worship band in the church, and he was like a rock star, kneeling down and just playing the guitar and the lights over him, and he says, worship in America is amazing. It's a spectacle. It's like spectacle. It's a show. It's wonderful. That's what we need to do here in Ecuador. Are we had freedom to do that and then sell t-shirts afterwards? This is what this chapter is concerned about. So we will explore what the Bible has to say about worship, the elements of worship, the three principles of worship that we use in our worship services, and then we will conclude with an explanation of our understanding of baptism and the sacraments. So if you're having a hard time reading the papers in front of you, I'm projecting it right there. If you cannot see this, then that's why you have the papers in front of you. So what does the Bible say about worship? So scriptures, as you know, reveal who God is, his character, how is he like, and so on. Everything that we believe about God has to come from his revelation. And remember, revelation, scriptures, is an accommodated revelation of who God is. In other words, he is baby talking to us. Because if he were to explain to us at his own level who he is, we will never understand who he is. Because he is infinite, his knowledge of himself is beyond measure. We cannot understand that. That's why he comes down to our level and speaks in a way that we can understand. In that way, we need to reflect everything that the scripture says in our theology and in what we believe about him. That's why our shorter catechism says that the scriptures reveal what man is to believe about God and what duty does God require of man. And that is also how we are to worship him. So if you look at the scriptures, from the beginning, they are very, very concerned with how we are to worship God. Worship is one of the pinnacles of scriptures. It's one of the main concerns of scriptures. We are created to worship him in all of our lives. So the Garden of Eden is not a place for man to dwell, but it's also a meeting place, a temple in which God and man can engage in a relationship. Man is to worship God in this place. So let me just jump out of this view for a second. Our manuals have some diagrams there, and I wanted to show this to you. So on your left, you have the Garden of Eden. Notice how there you have the creation, the tree of life, the mountain of the Lord, that is the Garden of Eden. And then you have a cherubim with their swords guarding the garden so man doesn't come in after they have sinned. And then you have the river of life flowing through the garden. And now compare that with the temple, the tabernacle. You have here basically the same thing. You have trees. You have the imagery of the garden. You have even water flowing through and around the temple. You have the sacrifices, the same reminding Israel about the sacrifice that God had to do after the fall of Adam and Eve, but also pointing forward to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the cherubim all over the place, reminding the Israelites, this is a holy place. You cannot come in and live. In other words, there is a resemblance between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle, which means tabernacle is more than just a garden. Excuse me, the garden is more than the tabernacle. Sorry, I cannot think right now. The garden is more than just a garden. It's more than just a place for Adam to dwell in and be happy. The garden is also a temple, a place in which God and man come together and have a relationship together. There, man is to be the priest of this amazing God who has created everything. So this is not specifically mentioned in scriptures. Genesis doesn't say, and the Garden of Eden was a temple. But the implication is right there. Think about Genesis 3, where God is coming in the cool of the day, and he starts making people, Adam and Eve, hear the noises of his steps. He's coming to have a relationship with them. That's the point of the garden. He's coming to talk to them, and they are running away from him because they have sinned. So it's already implied in the text. This is a place in which God and man meet, where they are to have a relationship. And that's all that worship is all about, is God communing with human beings. And it's this idea is reinforced by the fact that Moses receives instructions to build a tabernacle, and it looks just like the garden, with trees, cherubim, fruits. The decorations of the garden have this symbolic nature, where you are, when you enter, you are seeing all of these creatures around in the walls. You are seeing fruits decorating the whole thing, bread, the menorah, which is kind of like a tree with seven lampstands and things like that. It's all a garden where God is to dwell. So the Garden of Eden was a temple in which God had arranged every element for man to worship him properly and according to God's design. And that is important. Adam didn't come and say, oh, I would like to make a temple for God to come and commune with me. No, it's God himself who makes the temple on earth, and God himself who puts Adam in there, and God himself who comes down and makes a covenant with him so they can have a relationship. It's not Adam's initiative at all. Another case in point is Genesis 11, when the people are gathering together to make a tower. They are just not making any tower. They are making a mountain. They are making this big temple. And what do they say? We're going to make a tower so everyone will see at us and they will see how great we are. That's a temple. It's an imitation of the Garden of Eden. It's not dedicated to God. It's dedicated to man. It's the sanctuary of man that they are building. Another idea of how in earlier times, mountains were associated with temples, with the worship of the gods. No wonder then the Israelites are always sacrificing where? At the top of the mountains. Because mountain is the place where God meets with people. So after the fall, though, we find the first instance of worship going wrong. That is Genesis 4, 1 through 7. In the story of Cain and Abel, we hear about two kinds of worships. One that was accepted and one that was rejected. Cain's worship was a worship according to Cain's will and is rejected by God. The principle being, we don't worship God according to what we think is good or what we prefer. Think about that. Two offerings, two guys coming before God and offering something to God. So far, so good. Everything looks perfect, except that Cain's offering is rejected. Why? Well, the implication seems to be Cain's offering, Cain's worship, is not according to what God had taught humanity they should worship. And there is already a hint in Genesis 3 where God kills an animal. He doesn't kill fruits, because he cannot kill fruits. But he doesn't offer fruits and produce for the sin of Adam and Eve. He offers an animal to cover for their sin. Cain comes knowing that, and he offers produce instead of offering an animal. And, well, the rest of the story, you already know, is rejected. And God says, you have done wrong. The point is, Cain is not at freedom to worship as he pleases. He needs to follow whatever the Lord has said and has revealed to humanity. And later on, God prescribes and dictates how to worship him in the first four commandments found in Exodus 21 through 11. So, as Israel is delivered from slavery, as they are coming out of Egypt, God is telling them specifically how they are to worship. Think about the first commandment. Only the Lord God is to be worshipped. Not Ra, not any of those other Egyptian gods. Only the Lord. That's why he has revealed his name to Israel. Yahweh has delivered you. Yahweh is calling you to worship in the desert, in the wilderness. And when Pharaoh, the one who believes he is God himself, tries to interpose himself between the people of God and God, then Pharaoh has to be disposed of, destroyed as a false god, in order that Israel may see who the real God is. And because of that deliverance, then only the Lord is to be worshipped. The second one, the Lord God cannot be represented in any physical way in order to be worshipped. Think about it in the context of the Exodus and Egypt. The people of Israel were used for 400 years. They have seen how the priests in Egypt were bringing candles to the gods, to the statues, bowing down to them, paying homage to those statues. Well, the Lord now is saying, I'm not like those gods. You can't even imagine who I am. Therefore, you cannot make physical images of who I am, because that will be misrepresenting his character. So Israel already has a different kind of worship than the nations. If the nations use images, Israel is not to use any image, because we can't represent the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God with images. The third one is the Lord's name cannot be misused or disrespected. In a culture in which it was normal to use the name of the name of the gods to your own advantage, right? May Ra curse you, and I'm gonna make sure of that. I'm gonna pay homage to Ra, and I'm gonna offer sacrifices to Ra, and I'm gonna try to do everything that I can. So let's say I want Ra to curse Steve, and Steve finds out, so he brings like 1,000 rams to sacrifice to Ra. I'm gonna bring 2,000 because I want to be I want Ra to obey me. That's misusing the name of. You cannot do that with the Lord. The Lord is free. He can do whatever he wants, and everything that he does is good. But no human being can bribe God into obedience. That's not how it works. We don't do things in order that God does whatever we want. So this is the third one. You cannot be misusing or disrespecting the name of the Lord. And then fourth, the Lord has designated a specific day for his people to worship him. And this day is linked with creation. Just as God rested in the seventh day, stopped from creating and enjoyed his creation, in the same way Israel now is to stop from working one day out of seven in order to come before the Lord and worship him. So the seventh day for the Israelites, that is the Sabbath, they are to rest from labors and occupy the whole day in worship. This is, by the way, why we have two services. Because the whole day is to be kept holy to the Lord. It's not the Lord's hour. It's the Lord's day. The whole day belongs to him. And we try to expand it in worship, in being before his presence, hearing his word. And it's not that the morning service is more important than the evening service. It's the whole thing, because it's the whole day. And this is based on the fourth commandment. So as you can see, after the deliverance from Egypt, the Israelites have clear prescriptions about how to worship God. The Lord is so concerned about how Israel is to worship that he dictates the rules of worship for the Israelites till the most minute detail, including the tabernacle, how it's to be built, who is to serve in it, the times of worship, and how to carry the elements of worship. He even has Levites designated for each area of the tabernacle. Not every Levite can touch everything. There are Levites who prepare the bread, Levites who are used to remove the curtains that were covering the tabernacle, Levites who were in charge of washing the outside of the temple, and so on. So all of this is dictated by God. None of that is, oh, well, you know, whatever. We can do whatever we want. No, there is a principle here. God himself is telling the Israelites how we are to worship. All right, I'm going to stop right there. Do you have any questions? No? Okay. So, do we have any examples of worship gone wrong aside from Cain? Yes. So, when Israel decides to implement their own preferences in the way they are to worship God, then the Lord immediately judges them. So Exodus 32 is the famous example of the golden calf. And what is happening there is that Israel is tired of not seeing something visible. So they come with this very good, very nuanced, it's not a stupid idea, it's a very nuanced, very clever idea. Aaron, make a golden calf. Now you may think they thought the golden calf was a representation of God. It's not. They are not representing God. They are representing God's feet. Because the bull is the animal upon which the gods were supposed to move over. So if the god was moving, guess what was his favorite Ferrari to ride over? The bull. So they go, we are not representing God. We're just using his Ferrari to show us where he is. So as he moves, we are moving with him. And this is going to be an amazing sign for us. God is indeed walking among us. Sounds good. Sounds like it's not idolatry. Sounds very plausible, right? And yet God strikes them down because of that. Because you are not to worship anything in any way that God has not commanded you to worship him on. So that's the first example. Second example, the Lord judged Nadab and Abihu for introducing elements of worship that were not the ones God had ordained. Leviticus 10. There was a fire that was to be lit by the high priest, and it was to constantly be lit all the time. And then afterwards, that fire that was there, taken from that fire to lit the rest of the parts of the temple. Nadab and Abihu go, whatever. Fire is fire. Who cares? They take fire, go in to offer sacrifices to God and the incense to God with that polluted fire, and God strikes them down. So clearly, fire is not just fire. There is fire that God has ordained to be lit according to his own demands and what Nadab and Abihu have done. The book of Judges continually shows how Israel was judged every time that they worshipped other gods according to the way of the nations. So Judges 4, that is Barak and, what's the name of the lady? Deborah, thank you. And then Judges 8, Gideon. Gideon is a very interesting example. He says, I will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And the next thing he does is he sets an image in front of all Israel. And then he clothes it with the armor that he was using. And he said, and he starts having the people of Israel coming to worship before that image. And the next thing that you hear is the big judgment that fell upon the house of Gideon. And 1 Samuel is not silent about the condemnation that followed the sons of Eli for corrupting worship as well. You remember how they were taking bribes from the people, taking more than they were supposed to, corrupting the sacrifices that belonged to God. Does this sound like too much? Is maybe God too picky? No. Remember that God is God, and he gets to say how we worship him. You will get very, very upset if someone says to you, hey, come on, let's go. I will invite you to dinner. What is your favorite food? And you go, sushi. So, oh, okay, let's go for spaghetti. And it's like, and you're like, I hate spaghetti. Well, I don't care. I'm going to invite you and you're going to like it. Will you go? I mean, maybe if you are kind enough, you will, but you will not like it. And over that, let's say you are you have gluten problems. And the restaurant he takes you to doesn't have gluten-free pasta. And he goes, but you are going to like it because I'm giving it to you. That's what we do when we are trying to worship God according to our own devices. So what emerges from this picture is a twofold idea. God prescribes how his people is to worship him, And then there are serious consequences when God's people decides to worship God according to their own devices. Does that change in the New Testament? No, it doesn't. This same twofold idea is maintained in the New Testament, with the difference that Jesus, the reality that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, has finally come, making several elements of the Old Testament worship unnecessary. For example, sacrifices, you don't need that anymore. Why? Because Jesus is the only once and for all sacrifice, right? The book of Hebrews continually makes reference to that. The temple, you don't need that anymore. There's no more need for the temple. Why? Because Jesus is the better temple. He says so in the book of John, right? Moreover, the book of Corinthians, we are the temple of God. 1 Peter 2, you are rocks in God's temple. So we are the temple. We don't need temples anymore. So that crazy thing about building the temple in Israel, that is heresy, because it goes against what the Bible says regarding who God is and the worship in the New Testament. Why do we want to rebuild a temple that will mean basically to spit upon the face of what he has done? Jesus' sacrifice. That's another reason why the reformers were very opposed to the Roman Mass. Because for Rome, what is happening in the Lord's Supper is not a sacrament. It's actually Jesus coming down again into the cookie and then being sacrificed once again. That's heresy. The specific location of worship, it no longer matters. Where two or three are gathering my name, there I will be, Jesus says. So you no longer need to go to Jerusalem, because now the whole earth is holy and filled of the glory of the Lord, because the Holy Spirit is dwelling among us. The walls of division, I think, is Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul is talking about the wall of division being removed from us. What is he talking about? Well, remember, in the temple, there was the Holy of Holies. The high priest only could enter in that place once a year. Then the holy place, only the priests. Then the outside of the temple where the sacrifices were conducted, and only males could enter there later on in the times of Jesus. And then there was the woman's out part of the temple. And then out of that, there was a bigger wall. And outside of that wall, you could come as a Gentile to worship God. So you were outside of the temple, very far away of the temple. And what covered your vision was this big, thick, nasty wall that didn't allow you to see what is going on in the sacrifices. Well, all of that has been removed. Paul says there is no Jew and Gentile anymore, nor man or woman before Jesus Christ. We all have access to Jesus because of the Holy Spirit. So another one, the visual and sensorial elements, incense, candles, all of those things are removed because they pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Now that he has come, we don't need them anymore. That's why we don't have incense in our worship services, because it was a representation of the Holy Spirit. So no incense in worship. You can have incense in your house, but not in the worship service. Candles, the same thing. Principally because Jesus, the reality symbolized through all of those elements, has appeared. Okay, so do you have any questions so far? Does that make sense? Yes? Okay. So a key passage to understand New Testament worship is found in John 4:23 and 24. It's right there in your handouts and in the screen. But the hour is coming, and now is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in the Spirit and in truth. So if you remember, what is happening here is Jesus has found this Samaritan woman on the road, and he's asked her for water, and she's kind of like talking to Jesus, and the conversation gets awkward when Jesus says, "You have said you are truthful when you have said that you don't have a husband, because you have had five, and the one that you are having right now is not even your husband." So she has had six in total. And she's like, "It sounds to me like you are a prophet. Let's drift conversation a little bit away from me, and let's make it a worship debate." So she goes, where shall we worship? Because you Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem. But we say in Mount Horeb. Where is it?" Jesus throws these words to her to explain her that in Jesus Christ, there is no better place than another. We all worship God in a better way, in spirit and in truth. Reflecting upon this reality, the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 says, "For you have not come before the mountain and the smoke and the thunder and the fire. You have come to the Holy of Holies, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the spiritual Zion." In other words, when we are coming to worship every Sunday, every Lord's Day, we are ascending into the presence of God. In heaven, in the Holy of Holies, not in the temple, but in the Holy of Holies, the reality of the things of the Old Testament. And that is because the Holy Spirit is in us. So that puts things in a different dimension, doesn't it? Do we need experiences? Do we need smoke machines? Do we need glitter falling from the sky? No, that will be to worship God according to carnalities, fleshly devices. To worship Him in the spirit and in truth, first of all, is to believe what the scriptures promise us regarding what happens in worship. And second of all, to be conscious about the fact that when we are entering into worship, we are in the heavenly presence of God Himself. You may not feel it in your body. You may not realize that that is happening. Scripture says it is happening, and therefore we affirm it, whether we feel it or not. That's beyond the point. It doesn't even matter, because it's the Holy Spirit who is ascending us into the presence of God. So in the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has finally come to dwell in each one of us instead of being symbolized through the temple. In truth, because we worship God according to His most faithful revelation of Himself, in Jesus Christ, who is the truth. So for the New Testament, God is still dictating how we are to worship Him. That is through Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and according to His word or His truth. At the same time, there are elements and commandments about worship that continue in the New Testament. All the regulations found in the first four commandments still hold true, yet we worship in a better way, because Jesus, the substance of the covenant, has finally come. So while in the Old Testament worship was confined to a specific location, Jerusalem and the temple, in the New Testament the worship is spiritual in nature. Jesus affirms, "Where two or three are gathering my name, there I am among them." Moreover, this is possible because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:9, there you have it. A spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is 1 Peter 2:5. Notice how Peter here is saying, "You all are priests in Jesus Christ." So that's why pastor is not a priest. I don't perform sacrifices. That is against the New Testament nature of what we live under. Priest was in charge of sacrificing, but sacrifices have been already fulfilled. Jesus Christ is the better high priest. We don't need priests anymore. That's why we call our ministers pastors, minister, servants, slaves of Jesus Christ, but not priests. And in a sense, we all are priests because we are to offer sacrifice of obedience, of surrendering ourselves to Christ, of denying ourselves and obey Jesus Christ. The presence of the Holy Spirit in us as He unites us to Jesus Christ makes possible that we believers worship God in a different way. there is a mystical union, a deeper worship for New Testament believers. When we enter into worship every Lord's Day, it's as if we were abandoning the place we're in and we are spiritually translated into the very presence of God. So if you have read how worship was conducted in the Old Testament, it sounds really cool. It sounds very attractive. You have the shofar being blown. You have the singers, and you have the ark, and you have the cloud of glory coming down sometimes, and you have all of these bells and whistles all around. Well, the idea is to impress Israel with how majestic God is. He's speaking to Israel as we speak to little children. They need to learn. Once they have grown into that understanding, that is, once Jesus Christ comes, then all of those bells and whistles are removed because you don't need them anymore. You see the reality. It's the difference between a model car and a Ferrari for real. You have a model car and you play with it, and maybe you desire to have one in the future, and then your dad comes and gives you a real Ferrari. It'll be really weird to say, no, I prefer the toy. Doesn't make sense. You have something better. So all of those elements of worship in the Old Testament are removed. And I'm saying that because there is tons of people out there who say, well, you know, we need to worship like Israel worshiped. So we will bring shofars and we will use those blankets that they put over their heads and pray in that way. And when we are standing and praying, we will move like this. So we are showing that we are worshiping. That all of that, you don't need. Not anymore. This is Hebrews 12, 22, 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So this is what happens to us when we come to worship. This is where we come to. This is what is happening to us spiritually. So worship, because of the Holy Spirit, is anything but boring. If we really understand the spiritual dimension of worship, worship is anything but boring, because all of this is happening to us. We are connected to the saints of all ages as they worship together. We get a taste of heavenly blessings since we are in Christ, and we get to hear and receive God's word and his blessings from his part. Especially Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and following is super interesting. Everything that is happening in the book of Revelation, when John says, and I see the saints in heaven, or I saw a vision of heaven and everything, that's who we are right now, whether we are here or not, whether we are in the presence of God or going to or here in this earth. For John in his vision, this is the whole church, that is you and I. So when he sees the whole church in heaven worshiping God, he is seeing you and I worshiping him already. And that's what is happening today. As we come to worship God, we will be united with the whole church from the beginning to the end. So that's exciting. Do you have any questions before we go to the next part? Does that make sense? Okay. So if there is no questions. Okay. Let me go to the elements of worship. So this is just the tip of the iceberg of the theology of worship that is found in the scriptures. So now we need to explore the elements of worship. So the elements of worship are the sine qua non, that is, that without which worship cannot be worship. Removing an element from worship or adding elements to that elements that do not belong into the worship service is a violation of what God has prescribed in his word. So think about the Old Testament. Here we have several elements of worship that an infant church of Christ needed to follow. For example, if you come to the temple and if you don't have sacrifices, then you are not worshiping God. Sacrifice is part of the worship. Offerings Every certain times on the year, you were supposed to bring offerings to God. There was singing. There was festivals, right? Think about the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost, or the Harvest. Think about the different Sabbath festivals and so on. Well, those were part of worship. There was reading of scriptures. There was rituals of purification, among others. So the New Testament is no different. If we look in the New Testament for examples of worship or what the first Christians did, what it was that they considered worship, then we find the repetition of certain key items and elements. So I have them here for you. First of all, there is always, and there was always, the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. There is no worship service without preaching of the Word of God. Think about it. If you go to a place and you are singing for an hour, but you are not hearing the preaching of the Word of God, then that is not a worship service. That is something else, but not a worship service. The preaching of the Word of God is essential. If you don't have that, then you don't have a worship service. Have you ever had one of those friends that are always talking, but never ask you, how are you doing? How do you feel? Is everything okay with you? So you think you know, you think he knows you, but since he never talks to you, he just since you never talk to him, you are not sure. He's always talking. He never says, by the way, how are you? And what's your favorite ice cream flavor? And what's your favorite food? Right? He never asks you that. Well, a worship service where there is only singing is like that. You talk to God, but you never hear his voice because there is no preaching of the word. Whatever you feel, it doesn't matter because God's word has not been opened. Therefore, God has not spoken. So preaching and teaching of the word is essential. The second thing is the administration of the sacraments, a baptism and the Lord's Supper, and you have the Bible references right there. If you have a worship service and you don't observe the administration of the sacraments, then you are not having a worship service either. Now, do we have baptism every Lord's Day? No, because you know we don't have many people who are going to baptize every Sunday. Do we have a Lord's Supper every Sunday? We do, and that's a blessing. There are other churches who don't, and that's okay. It's a difference of perspective right there. However, you have to have the Lord's Supper at some point. Once a month, every 6 months, 6 times a year. I don't know, but you have to have it. That's the point. Prayer, it's also important. It's a big element of what the church is to do. We come to God with our petitions and we raise them up before him because he is delighted in listening to our prayers. In that sense, when we have elders or pastor praying for us, they are representing us before God himself. We have a singing. That's another thing that the church used to do in the New Testament. They used to sing songs, hymns, and psalms, right? After all, the book of Psalms is God's first hymnal, and we are to sing the psalms. That's why some of the hymns that we have in our hymnal are paraphrases of the Psalms. Now think about that. How many times have you sang about how much do you desire God to punish evil and smash the teeth of the wicked ones? How many times do we sing about being happy and, you know, God loving us and fire to come down on us? That's every K-pop song that you're gonna hear in the radio. Why is that? Because we reflect our culture. The Psalms don't reflect our culture. The Psalms reflect God's concern for his people. And so when we feel sad, the Psalms express those feelings before God. When we feel happy, that too. When we feel bitter, that too. When we feel that God seems to be not doing anything, that too is reflected in the Psalms. Arise, O Lord, would you sleep forever? Smash their teeth. Don't you feel like sometimes life is unfair? Why do the wicked prosper? Asaph says. So, psalms are very important. We come from a psalm singing tradition. Now, not only the psalms, because you have always to explain Jesus Christ, right? And the biggest, the most important event in the whole history of the world has been the incarnation, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the resurrection. When we just reduce ourselves to sing the psalms only, we are missing that part as well. So we also are to sing about Jesus Christ, what he did, his resurrection, his ascension, what he has done for us, and so on. So that's why we are to sing psalms, but not only psalms, we also are to sing hymns, songs that reflect good theology, that are according to scriptures, but that speak about what Jesus Christ has done for us already. And then almsgiving, that is offerings, right? That's part of the worship service too. We are to give to God generously. And then the benediction. So this is more an inference. We see it every single time in the New Testament and in the epistles of the apostles. When Jesus Christ is ascending into heaven, he is blessing them. When Paul is closing his letters, he is blessing the people of God. The idea is God wants to bless his people. Therefore, ministers of the word and sacraments, too, when we are closing the worship service, he is blessing you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's part of the element of worship as well. So those are the five things that I have for you on the elements of worship: the preaching, the sacraments, prayers, singing, offering, and the benediction. So do you have any questions regarding these? Okay. So if we just stay with and confine ourselves in the New Testament, then all of these can be labeled as elements of worship. These are elements that are non-negotiable to us here at TRPC. They have to be there. We're not going to change the preaching of the word for a drama play. No, we are not going to change, the prayer for spontaneous prayer from the congregation. It's out of place. If we were to take the testimony, on the other hand, of both testaments, then we will find more scriptural witnesses that will reinforce our understanding of the elements of worship. Although the elements of worship are the most important thing in order to have a worship service, there is another distinction that we have made that are helpful in the Reformed tradition. So we have circumstances, we have forms, and we have rubrics. So circumstances are things that are not prescribed by scriptures, but that can be decided by each local congregation without violating scriptures. For example, how many songs do we sing? The Bible doesn't tell us. What time do we meet for worship? The Bible doesn't tell us. Shall we do it at 9? Shall we do it at 10? Shall we do it at 5, 6? The Bible doesn't tell us. This is up to us to decide regarding according to what we can do on every Lord's Day. Do we use a piano or a guitar? The Bible doesn't tell us. The piano is not holier than the guitar. It's just that it happens to be very widely used in the American and European context, but not so in the southern part of the globe. Maybe you have other instruments in other places. So the Bible doesn't tell us. Those are circumstances. They are ruled by different things in different parts of the world. Then you have forms. These are simply written down prayers or similars that can be used to help the minister of the word and sacraments or the pastor. Some of these forms are congregational prayers, prayers of invocation, forms reminding the local congregation about their duties as members, or forms announcing the Lord's Supper, among others. For example, today we have the Lord's Supper, and some denominations, some Reformed denominations, have a form that before the sermon is preached, pastor comes and says, open your books in form number 6, I don't know, page 56. And let me read to you this form. Since it's the Lord's Day and we are going to worship the Lord through preaching of the word and sacraments, it is important for you, brothers and sisters, that you examine your hearts before coming to the table and so on. That's an example of form. Some denominations have them. We do not. Some denominations do have congregational prayers written down so the pastor can read them and modify them as he seems convenient. It's just because before there were pastors who weren't good to pray, and so they needed help and they used the forms. That's part of certain denominations. Rubrics. These are movements and postures that are used during worship. For example, do we kneel? Do we sit down? Do we stand? Do we close our eyes? Do we open our eyes? Did you know that we not always closed our eyes to pray? We used to open our eyes in the past. But it became so distracting, people were chatting among each other, that they were like, no, let's close our eyes so we can remove every distraction from our minds. Do we kneel? Do we use a common cup? Or do we use like the little cups that we have here? That's a thing in other churches, right? And in Europe, they have a common cup. So you want to go first. All the time. So none of these last three groups are directly prescribed in the scriptures. For example, there are many biblical figures who knelt down to pray, others who bowed down to the floor, others who lifted up their eyes, and others their hands. Yes, Olivia. That can be considered a form. Yep. That's really good. I didn't think about that. Yep. That's a form. Thanks. Yep. So, for example, Jesus, as he is seeing Lazarus, John chapter 11, in the tomb, and people are surrounding him, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and prays out loud. Other people lift up their hands. Moses bows down to the floor. Which one do we use? Well, we have freedom on that, and we can use them properly. So because there is a great diversity of postures, forms of praying, and different circumstances that affect where and at what time of the day we worship, we have freedom to choose according to what a local congregation decides. We don't have this here, but think about being in North Korea, persecuted. You cannot worship openly. You cannot go to church at 9 a.m. because they will chase you. But how about during the night, where it's safer and maybe underground, where you cannot be detected? Well, that's a circumstance. They are not violating the Lord's Day because they are doing it according to their circumstance. So, real quick, three principles of worship. The first one is the regulative principle of worship. So we believe that we are not free to worship God according to our own imagination, but we need to follow scriptures. That is to say that if something is not commanded in the scriptures, then we don't have freedom to do it. Shall we have smoke machines? No. Scriptures don't say you shall have smoke machines. Therefore, we don't do it. Shall we have people jumping from the roof? No, because scriptures don't command them. Therefore, don't do it. Some of these things, in fact, are cultural corruptions of worship more than worship according to the scriptures. And the rule of thumb for us is always that which brings glory to God and according to scriptures. Why is it that has become very normal for us as churches to have a worship band in the front, and suddenly at some point we always expect the guitar player to have a guitar solo? Because we live in a show-oriented culture. We want performance. We want something attractive. That doesn't bring glory to God. It brings glory to the guy who is playing the guitar. So we are not going to do that. The second one is the dialectic principle of worship. It means conversation principle of worship. It's a dialogue. Our worship service is structured in such a way that we are always in constant conversation with God. Think about this. He calls his people to worship him, and we respond to that call in prayer and singing. We confess our sins, and he responds by forgiving us, and we respond in song. We also show our gratitude by giving our offerings, and we offer our prayers and supplications to him. He speaks his word, and we respond in song. He calls us to his table, and we participate by receiving his supper and singing. Finally, he blesses us, and we are sent to the world. So there is this dialogue all the time. God speaks, we respond. God gives us something, we respond in gratitude. God speaks to his word, we sing to him about who he is. It's a dialogue. It's not just us, but it's God speaking to us, God taking the initiative, God reaching out to us, and then we respond. It's just the gospel, right? Jesus Christ has the initiative in coming to this world, in saving us, in extending forgiveness to us. We respond in faith, in gratitude, and so on. So when you are singing six songs straight, you are in a trance, and then comes the sermon. At what point God spoke to you? You are just talking. Did God actually call you to worship? You don't know. All that you know is you came, you sang, and then sermon. The quicker it is, the better, so we can keep singing. Is disorganized and disordinate. So in all aspects of our worship, this dialogue is always occurring. That's what I explained already. The history of redemption also plays a role in our services. He and no one else is the center of our worship service, and our services reenact the history of salvation. Think about a play. We are rehearsing, redoing what God has done again. With the call of worship, we recognize a biblical reality. It is God who is always calling a people to himself and seeks those who worship him. With the confession of sins, we deposit ourselves in Christ's hands and receive his mercy. With the sermon, we receive God's very word that presents the gospel to us. With the benediction, we are sent with our hands filled with God's blessings. So you come called by God to worship him. He fills you with blessings, and he says goodbye to you, promising that he will be with you and will bless you during the week. From beginning to end, this is who God is, the God who has rescued you, even though you didn't deserve it, the God who has forgiven you in Jesus Christ, the one who communes with you and has a relationship with you, and the God who sends you away blessed. That is the flow of this of the history of redemption. And finally, we have this third one, the covenantal principle of worship. We believe that children as well as adults belong in the covenant of grace, and that children too need to hear the good news of the gospel. Because of this, our children are always present in our worship services. In this way, they can learn how to worship God and can hear the good news of the gospel that will transform their hearts. A key point here is Deuteronomy 6. As families are worshiping God, little ones go, "What are you doing? Why is this thing that we are doing?" And the father is to go, "Oh, let me tell you. We were slaves in Egypt, and God took us out with a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, and he made us his people. That's why we do this." Well, same thing with our children here in the worship service. Why are we doing this? Isn't that weird? And why are we not having children's church? My friend has children's church and they have a blast. Well, let me tell you, you are a covenant child. You belong to God. And this is what God has done for us. And these are the principles behind our worship. So when they see you doing that, they learn to do worship. And then they grow in that worship. And they know it. That's the point. So oftentimes, Reformed and Presbyterian churches are labeled as traditional churches. But tradition doesn't have anything to do with it. Our worship turns around God and His prescriptions. The moment tradition interposes itself in our worship, it is tradition that needs to be done away with and not scriptural prescriptions. But we have always done this. Okay, is it scriptural? Right? Can we justify it with scriptures as an element of worship? No? Okay, then sorry, but it needs to go. Because we are obedient to scriptures, not to traditions. That doesn't mean that tradition doesn't have a place in worship, however. I mean, after all, we have a hymnal that comes from a long-standing tradition of singing the Psalms, so we take that into account. But it doesn't mean that it's everything for us. So do you have any questions? No? Okay, we're past the time. I apologize for that. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Let me just pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we are going to do in just a few minutes. Thank you for calling us before your presence and for giving us the privilege of being elevated into your presence by the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that as we meditate upon these truths, we may be more mindful about what is going on in our worship service and may rejoice in you, that you are a good God who rejoices in receiving us, in blessing us, in speaking to us, and in providing for us everything we need. So we thank you for that. We pray, bless us with your Spirit once again, so we may worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.